Genesis chapter 38. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Abdalan named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Er. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. When he did what was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friends Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah was now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat for my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Abdullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or she will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were the twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it onto his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah.
Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage. But let me just mention before we do that at the end of this sermon, we're going to have the opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things that we've been reflecting about. So do bear that in mind as you listen to the sermon and be thinking about what questions or comments you might like to ask. But before we do any of that, let's first ask God for his help. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign God who works through all things for the good of those who love you. We thank you that you do not leave us in the dark, but you explain your works and your powers to us. And yet, even with your explanation, you are the creator. Where were we when you put the foundations of the earth together? We pray, Lord, that we would be humble in coming to your word and seeing how your plan is worked out, knowing that you are the sovereign, holy God, and we are your creatures. Amen. Apparently that's Adrian. That wasn't Henry or Theo. That was Adrian. What is the appropriate punishment for sin? Of course, it's death. If you eat of the tree, you will surely die. So when Adam and Eve take and eat from the tree, the surprise is not that they die. Not at all. The surprise is actually how long they live before they die. The punishment for sin is death. Okay, so what strikes you as you read through the account of Judah and Tamar? Might I suggest it's the abrupt demise of Ur and his younger brother Onan. We read in verse 6 of how Ur was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. We read in verse 10, what Onan did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death. Now, as we've read through the book of Genesis, one aspect that has bothered us is the lack of ethical commentary on the behaviour of the patriarchs. So should Abraham have gone to Egypt? Or was it wrong for him to leave the promised land and go to Egypt? Was it wrong for Abraham to pass off his wife as his sister? Was Sarai and Abraham, were they wrong to arrange for Hagar to become their surrogate mother? Were Lot's daughters, were they right to get their father drunk so they could have children? Should Jacob have deceived his father for the birthright? Who was it? Who was really to blame for the slaughter of the Shechemites? Since we read through Genesis, on the one hand, we want God to make clear to us his view on the behaviour of those he's chosen to work through. Yet, on the other hand, when God does act, we're taken aback. Why did God cut down both Ur and Onan in the prime of their life? Now, the only answer we have from the text is that what they did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. The punishment for sin is no less than death. However, at that point, you can't help finding yourself thinking, but what of Judah and Tamar? Judah should have given Tamar to his third son, Shelah. But Judah delayed the marriage until Shelah was old enough. But then it soon became apparent to Tamar that she was never going to be given Judah's third son. Yet Judah does not die. After the loss of his wife, Judah seeks out a prostitute, the punishment for which is death. But Judah does not die. And of course, there is Tamar's behaviour. She deceives her father-in-law in order to become pregnant. The means of her deception is prostitution. Had it not been for Tamar's shrewdness, her punishment would have been death. She would have been burnt to death, to be precise. But she reveals that Judah himself is the father of her unborn baby. And so the question we're going to engage with this morning is, what then do we make of Judah's conclusion? Have a look in verse 26. Judah recognized them, his seal, cord, and staff, and said, "She is more righteous than I. Since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah." It's an intriguing little story. And as an isolated story, it makes a puzzling little fable. But of course, by now, we should realise that this is not an isolated story. Remember, this is the account of Joseph. Have a look at... Oh, no, sorry. Remember, this is not the account of Joseph. Have a look back at 37 verse 2. This is the account of Jacob. Often misunderstood as the account of Joseph, because a lot of it considers Joseph, not least by me. This is actually the account of Jacob. So the most immediate context of which we're to take this account of Judah and Tamar is that Judah is one of Jacob's sons. And as such, we're interested to know about Judah's descendants. We could broaden that context still a little further. And we have the promises that God made to Abraham. Promises that God is now fulfilling through Jacob and his 12 sons. We're interested in Judah's descendants. We could go a step further and we're reminded of Genesis 1:28. The mandate that was given to the whole of humanity was to fill the earth. So as we read the account of Judah and Tamar, we're interested to know about Judah's descendants. Now, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, so let's consider it in a little bit more detail. Let's consider Onan in a little more detail and then broaden out the context. Now, a man's obligation, as is explained in the passage, to his brother's widow, was to provide a child for her and the dead husband. So Ur had died, and Onan was given to Tamar as his wife. But Onan took exception to the fact that the child that he would have with Tamar would belong to his brother. So he deprives his brother a child by interrupting at the crucial moment, spilling the semen on the ground. Now, this wasn't once or twice. This was repeatedly. He had no intention of fulfilling his duty to continue Judah's line. So what did he do wrong? Well, first of course, he failed to fulfill his duty to his brother by providing him with a son or an heir or a child. Second, by his action, he opposed God's mandate given at creation to fill the earth. Thirdly, God has promised that Abraham's descendants will be as many as the sand or the stars. And so you see, Onan is deliberately frustrating the fulfillment of these promises. The Lord puts Onan to death. Now, having considered these things from this angle, hopefully we're able to begin to make sense of Judah's conclusion. He says, "Tamar is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah." It turns out Tamar is the heroine of this account. Now, immediately, that should strike us as odd. Have a look back at verses 1 and 2. At that time, Judah left his brothers. and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. Judah has left his brothers in order to marry a Canaanite woman. Abraham was adamant that Isaac would not marry a Canaanite and so sent his servant to his own family. Esau's marriage to a Canaanite woman was a constant struggle for his parents, and Jacob again was sent away so he didn't marry a Canaanite. Yet here we read Judah has married a Canaanite, and it's a fair assumption to make he has now given his eldest son in marriage to a Canaanite woman, Tamar. And it's this Canaanite woman who will be celebrated as the heroine at the end. Notice once again in verse 26 how Judah phrases the statement, Tamar is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. You see, Jacob doesn't say Tamar is righteous, only that Tamar is more righteous than I. The significance relates to what Judah was about to do. Judah had just sentenced Tamar to death by burning. The reason for this, she was pregnant and guilty of prostitution. Of course, the irony about the sentence is it betrays his own guilt. After all, he is the father. But there's something much more significant going on here. When Tamar reveals to Judah who the father is, it is at this point that Judah says, Tamar is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. See, it's not so much that Judah is saying she is a righteous person, rather, having just sentenced her to death, he acknowledges she's innocent. Innocent of this crime. And he is guilty because he wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah. See, what's happening here is Judah's actions was going to bring his lineage to an end. While Tamar acted to ensure Judah's offspring continued. See, it was thanks to Tamar's action that God's promise was not frustrated, but fulfilled. In this account, it was the Canaanite woman. She was the means by which God will fulfill his promise. Now, we began this morning exploring how the punishment for sin is death. Yet on the rare occasion that God does strike someone down, on this occasion Ur and Onan, it takes us by surprise. But if the punishment for sin is death, maybe our surprise shouldn't be when people are struck down, but rather that people are left standing. But it's here that we see the providence of God. God works through sinners to achieve his purpose. Since God chooses to work through a particular part of the human race, in this case Abraham and his family, he confines himself to act through sinners. Of course, he has no alternative, since we are all sinners. But this is something of the mystery of God's providence. God works through evil to bring about his good purposes. Judah and his sons were sabotaging their own hope for descendants. The remarkable aspect of the story is their hopes were saved by the shrewdness of a Canaanite woman. Do you notice what Tamar does? Tamar blesses Abraham. by providing Abraham with a grandson and contributing to the promises God gave to Abraham. In fact, through Tamar, almost all of the promises of Abraham are touched upon. Thanks to Tamar, the promise of a great nation does not end at Judah. Abraham is the source of blessing for all nations. And here, a Canaanite woman of all people is blessed. Bless Abraham and you will be blessed. Just as Abraham would be made into a great name, Tamar's name is blessed. In the account that Jonathan read to us earlier, Tamar went on to have two sons, Zerah and the younger son, Perez. The genealogy of Perez takes us to King David, who was the Messiah. Now just turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, reading from verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. So it goes on. Due to Tamar's shrewdness, her name features in verse 3 of Matthew's Gospel. Her name features in the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Tamar's name will be remembered forever, for she is the great-grandmother of Jesus. Now, it's worth taking a moment to consider how what we've reflected on this morning bears on the events of this last week. I'm sure that on hearing what happened on Wednesday in Westminster, it left us all confused and in fear, particularly when we think of the significance of the area that the attack took place to us and our country. Now, the media attempts to comfort us by saying it was a day when we saw the very worst of people, but we also saw the very best of people. And they go on to describe the bravery of the paramedics, police, and onlookers who helped. But can we do a little better than that? I'm not saying that we can give a full explanation, but we can make a few comments that should be able, allow us to keep things in perspective. As we've seen this morning, the punishment for sin is death. But God is patient with his creation. He has a plan and a purpose to work out his salvation for those he will redeem. But in order to work out this salvation, he sustains a fallen world. Sustaining a fallen world has two implications. The first one is, the world is fallen and is full of evil. However, the second is, in order to fulfill his plan, he sustains the world, ensuring men and women are not as evil as they have the potential to be. In the catastrophe, the wars, the terrorism, in broken families, he keeps us from completely destroying one another. And he does this to fulfill his plan. It's through the events of a fallen world that God brings about his salvation. Even the events of this last week will have one of two effects on people. It can cause people just to simply further harden their hearts against God. Or it can cause them to wake up and listen when the gospel is spoken. But the one thing we must remember is this. While the world may be confused, while we may be confused, the one thing we can be sure is that God is not confused. He works through all things for the good of those who love him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the account that we have here recorded of the Canaanite woman Tamar. We do thank you that through her shrewdness, she blessed Abraham by continuing his lineage and contributing to the promises that you had made. We do thank you that you are the God who is in control and sovereign of all things, even to the extent that you can work through evil to bring about your good. We do remember the numerous examples of this as we read through your word, whether it be the account of Esther or the accounts that we've been reading in Genesis, or as we anticipate the end of the Jacob story, the way that you save many people through the evil of Joseph's brothers. But we particularly remember that it was through the greatest evil of men that you have brought our salvation, when you sent your Son, the Creator of the world, into the earth, and we crucified him. We do pray, Lord, in our confusion and uncertainty, we would put our assurance and confidence in you, knowing that while the people and the rulers of this world mock you, you sustain them. While there is confusion and uncertainty down here, you are sure of your plan, and you will bring your kingdom in the end. Amen. I mentioned earlier on there'd be an opportunity for questions or comments. Now is the time. So, any questions or comments? Yes. Yeah, precisely. Yeah, definitely. It doesn't look good on old Judah. Any other questions or comments? Yes. Yes.
Why was he sort of, or he kind of promised Sheila to Tamar, so he was feeling guilty that he hadn't done that and therefore blessed Tamar?
Yeah, so I think there's a bit of that. So we pick it, there's a bit of the language in there that's kind of implies that. So. So if you look at verse 11, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar. So I guess, you know, you kind of think of a daughter-in-law. Well, I guess, you know, it's Ur's wife. But by saying daughter-in-law, it's implying you are my daughter-in-law because you are going to marry my son, Shelah. You know, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. So, you know, there is a kind of a contract, if you like, there. But of course, he's worried that she would die. Yeah, I mean, I guess it's kind of that. Yeah, and like you say, it's kind of one of those things, kind of what if. Yeah, yeah, again, precisely, yeah. So, yeah, it's just that idea that, you know, it would be pretty off of of Judah to go and get Shelah remarried to someone else. Yeah. Time for one more? Yes, Lorna.
Just a question. We touched on about twin boys again.
Yes. Yep, so from verse 27, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out and she said, "So this is how you've broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out and he was given the name Zerah. So you've got Perez means breaking out, and Zerah can mean scarlet or brightness. So let me get this right. Zerah's got the scarlet, so he is effectively the firstborn, but Perez breaks out, and although he kind of comes out first, he's considered the younger because Perez was sort of labelled as the elder. And I guess this is kind of that theme that we've been seeing throughout the whole of Genesis, this idea that you get Joseph, who the elder brothers will serve, you've got Jacob, who is second to Esau. You know, God is using the unlikely people to bring about his plan. And ultimately, this always kind of brings us back to the fact that our confidence is in God and his plan, and not in the people who are working it out. And, you know, and this is the theme that we can come at from all sorts of different angles. God always works through the younger brother because that's, you know, the lesser of the two, as it were. You know, when it comes to Gideon's army, he says, "Oh, you know, that's way too many. Let's just bring the numbers down a little bit." And when he chooses a people, he thinks, "Oh, I'll take the nation over there who were in slavery," because there can be no confusion who it is who. You know, slaves don't redeem themselves. It just isn't done. So, you know, all this reflects well on God. You know, who is it that is bringing about our plan? Well, it's God. You know, as he works through evil, and, you know, there's plenty of it in Genesis, and he works through there, you're kind of thinking, oh, okay, so it is God who is bringing about this good purpose. So, yeah, and I think, again, you know, it's kind of one of those things. Go back and read over Genesis in light of that, just think in terms of that theme, how can I see that these people actually, everything that's bad about them, all the shortcomings of them, actually makes me think better about God, because he's using, I mean, almost in some sense, they're not, you know, like you think in terms of the Shechemites, the Dinah and the Shechemites account, they're not just sinners, these are pretty horrific people, and yet God is working through all these things to bring about his good purpose.